Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. That's toward the end of Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 25. Well, last month, September, we had a four-part sermon series on the vision of our church, using a variety of Bible passages to emphasize that our vision here at Crossroads is to serve as a home base at the Crossroads in Northern Virginia for training and equipping people to grow in Jesus Christ and making Him known in our neighborhoods, our nation, and the world. Four sermons on that vision back in September. And then last week, 1st of October, I began a new series on the subject of stewardship. Just three messages last week, today, and Lord willing, next Sunday. We'll have the third of three messages on stewardship. Stewardship is the process of overseeing, of managing whatever has been given to you. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we believe that all things come from God, so it is up to us to exercise good stewardship over whatever He has given us, our time, our talents, and our treasure. And we looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and we saw that Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore... And we know that was all based on the first 11 chapters where he went over and over again these basics of our faith, the doctrinal truths that we all claim as Christians, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're so grateful for our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, I urge you, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to present yourselves, to offer yourselves or your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable God, he said, this is your act of worship or service. He's saying that we should give our whole lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, present ourselves as living sacrifices in our stewardship of our time, talents, and treasure. And then he says, the next verse, do not conform. He said, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know what God's will is, His good, perfect will. And we saw how one aspect of being transformed and not being conformed to the pattern of this world is not to be thinking like the world. And the world, of course, everybody thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think, right? And I mentioned this idea that the psychologists have documented that everybody thinks they're better than everybody else. This idea of, what is it, illusory superiority. And he goes on to say in that passage, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment. And we saw how that will be transforming to us as we think of ourselves not so highly, but as people who are saved by grace through faith in Christ and whose great privilege it is to now live our lives in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And I mentioned in that passage in Romans chapter 12, the word gift is really not an ability, but this passage shows us that we are given various gifts in the sense that these are tangible, concrete expressions of God's grace. Ministries. We're all given a variety of ministries. And he says, whatever your ministry is, whatever your gift is, whatever your aspect of God's grace is, do it. Whatever it might be. We are stewards of God's grace and everything He has given us. Well, today we turn to Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, and we will read a story, a parable, that Jesus told some 2,000 years ago. A parable is a story. Somebody once said that a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. New Testament scholar Brad Young defines these stories or parables this way. Brad Young says, the reality of God is revealed in the word pictures of a parable. Jesus and the rabbis of old taught about God by using concrete illustrations that reach the heart through the imagination. He goes on, they challenged the mind on the highest intellectual level by using simple stories that made common sense out of the complexities of religious faith and human experience. On the one hand, he says, in finite terms, God is beyond human comprehension. But on the other, His infinite majesty may be captured in vivid stories of daily life. So what is it about this story? What is the infinite divine majesty of the Lord that we might capture in this story? Or is there another lesson for us? Because, after all parables are not only about God. Sometimes they're about ourselves. Parables are not stories about actual events that really occurred in history or historical events or people, but they're very realistic, everyday scenarios that help us understand something about ourselves or about God or about life itself. So let me read now this story that Jesus told some 2,000 years ago, still relevant to us today. And even though this is a story about some people who weren't actually living at that time, these are make-believe people, they represent you and me. So Jesus said, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, one bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also, the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who had 10 bags, who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yikes. Is this story, is this parable that Jesus told possibly about our Heavenly Father? The master who Jesus described as a hard man? A man who was known for, how does he put it here? Harvesting? Where is it? Harvesting, in the middle of verse 24. Harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Is that our God? Does he harvest where he has not sown and gathers where he has not even scattered seed? Whatever that means, it sounds like pretty mean, right? Wow. Sounds like stealing. And does our God take us servants, us stewards, and just cast us out into outer darkness if we don't live up to his standards? Well, this story is not about God. The point of this story is about us. The point of the story, of course, God is part of every story, but the point of this story is not to learn something about the master, is to reflect on what it means to be a good steward, and we certainly want to avoid being like that guy who had 1 bag of gold, talent, a little translation, talent, and buried it in the ground. What can we learn here about ourselves in view of the fact that we are, in fact, God's stewards? And we know it's not about God because look again at verse 14. Look at the very first couple of words. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. So Jesus is explaining what is it. It refers to the end of time, the end times, the last things. He's explaining what this will be like. He's not saying God will be like a man going on a journey, but it will be like God. It will be like a man going on a journey. This story is about the end times. Now, we know that Jesus frequently taught about the kingdom of God. That was a major theme of his teaching. New Testament scholars, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, would say that if you had to pick one major theme of Jesus' teaching, it might be the kingdom of God. And here Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God in this sense. In one sense, God's kingdom is already upon us. God's rule or reign, his sovereign reign over all things, it's upon us, it's upon everyone. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. But in another sense, God's kingdom is not yet here in its fullness. That will occur only when Jesus comes again, the end times, the study of eschatology. And there's always three themes that come out in any study of the end times. First of all is Jesus' second coming. Jesus is coming again at the end of time. Secondly, we have the resurrection of the dead. We know that those who die before Jesus comes again will be resurrected. And then comes the final judgment, that third aspect of the end times. The second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. Now, we do not know the timing or the details of this event. We know it's coming, but we don't know when. I was in Israel in 1999, in the summer of 1999. I got to spend 1 month there studying and doing some touring. And the merchants there, many of the merchants there, especially in Jerusalem, were just so happy that it was 1999 because many, many Christians were planning to come to Israel toward the end of that year because it was the new millennium was coming. Remember Y2K? And there were many Christians who actually believed, well, you know, the Bible talks about a millennial kingdom when Jesus comes again. Might as well come at a round number like the year 2000. So they actually believed that Jesus might come back to Jerusalem at Y2K. And the merchants were so excited about this. Couldn't believe that people actually made plans to go there at Y2K thinking Jesus would actually come again. We don't know when this is going to occur. And for 2,000 years, people have been predicting it. And for 2,000 years, we've been wrong about it. So this particular story is about this kingdom that will come again at the end of time. Again, remember, notice what he says here, the first word, again. Because this is the second of three parables teaching us about this end times. So, what did he say right before this? Well, right before this story was the parable of the 10 virgins. And before that, if you go back a page or so in your Bible, you'll see at chapter 24, the previous chapter, Jesus left the temple, verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. He's talking there about the end of time. And notice later in chapter 24, look at verse 36. Jesus says, no one knows. No one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, no one knows the day or the hour. He says there will be signs. And then he tells this parable of the 10 virgins, which tells the story of five who were wise and five who were foolish. And the foolish ones were shut out. They were excluded from the wedding banquet. Then comes this story that we're looking at today. And then following that is a third story that also teaches about this coming kingdom. Look at the next couple of verses right after the passage I just read. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus continues, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That's the scene he paints at the end of time, at his second coming. And certainly, even though we don't know the details, we do know that we want to be sure that we are included in the sheep. You do not want to come and stand before God on your own when that final judgment comes. You will be in big trouble. So, in the meantime, what are we supposed to be doing? That's what this parable is about. What are we supposed to be doing as we're getting ready for the second coming? Jesus said, be ready. Jesus said, keep watch. Well, what are we supposed to do? This story is about our responsibilities as God's stewards. This story is about what we should be doing, waiting for the second coming. Notice in verse 15, Jesus says that he gave, that this master gave people, gave these men, each bags of gold. And by the way, you might know this story as the parable of the talents. That's because the word talent in Greek appears in this passage, and we have taken that word in English and turned it into a word that means ability. But in fact, the word talent was actually a word that meant a measurement of weight, and it was used for money. It could be gold or silver or copper, and the editors of this Bible happen to say it's gold, but we don't know exactly what it was, and therefore we don't know how much money this was actually worth. But the point is that this wealthy man, and again, this is a parable, this wealthy man gave five bags of gold, five talents, five measures of gold, silver, or copper to one person, two to another, and one to another. And notice what it says in verse 15, each according to what? Each according to his ability. So, we all have different abilities, different responsibilities come with those abilities. My wife is very good at designing things, interior and exterior of our home. If you've been to our home, you've seen some of her work, her design. She designed the deck off the back of our house. She designed some of the landscaping in the front of our house. She designs things inside of our house. And sometimes she asks me, well, what do you think about this? What do you think about these pillows? I don't know. Look good to me. You know, it's not my thing. I'm just not good at this. It's not my talent. I'm not a steward. I'm not a good steward over these things. I'm the guy who every Sunday morning asks, can I wear this shirt with these pants? Do these go together? And every Sunday she says, well, you have to put them up together and look at them together. Okay. That's something she's good at. If we're with a group and we're doing something together as a group on a computer and we have computer problems, I would feel no responsibility to do anything about it because I don't have the ability to do anything about it. You see how our abilities come along with responsibilities. And Jesus says that this rich man, this wealthy man, he gave these servants different measures of his wealth depending on their ability. Therefore, they had different levels of responsibility. But even the one who received just one bag, still it was a lot of money. And he did, in fact, have a responsibility to do something with that. If there was a medical issue here, again, I wouldn't have much of an ability to help. Thankfully, we have three or four nurses in the congregation. I'd say, Pam, Kimberly, Peggy, Dawn, do something. Or if Josh Stodgia would say, we would all say, Josh, you're a doctor, of course you would help out because he has that ability and therefore he would feel that burden of responsibility to do something about it. At the Smithsonian Museum, the National Museum of American History, the Smithsonian, not sure if it's still there, but for years they had one of their displays was about the American presidency. It was called the American Presidency, A Glorious Burden. So certainly, we all have various burdens of responsibility. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the tremendous privilege of taking whatever abilities and opportunities we have, whatever talents the Lord has given us, and using them for His glory. John Ryle defines talents this way. John Ryle says, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our influence, he says, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all, he says, are talents. So this parable is a divinely inspired story. Even though this is a made-up story, even though there was not actually a wealthy man who did this, and there were no servants who actually had this money, this is a divinely inspired story that is so important for us today. He told this story for a reason, to teach us something. And it is a rather negative example, isn't it? This one man who only had one talent, he got a lot of things wrong. He made a lot of mistakes. I think we can summarize his mistakes in three general areas. First, he was passive. Second, he was too focused on security. And thirdly, he was fearful. He was passive. He was too focused on security. He was fearful. So this is rather negative, but each of these three points has a positive aspect to it. After all, we do have the example of the other servants who he called good and faithful servants. So what can we learn from this passage as we consider these three areas where this one service really messed up big time? The first is passivity versus activity. Passivity versus activity. Notice the master did not give a lot of instructions. Didn't really give hardly any instructions. But again, the story is not about the master. The servant who received one talent took no initiative. None. He was completely passive. This is contrasted with the one who got the five talents. Look at what Jesus says here, what this man said. What happened here? Verse 16, the man who had received five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work. He went at once. Jesus is showing us a contrast here between this one man who at once got right to work, took the initiative, compared to the one who had the one talent who did nothing. And he proclaims this one who received five and the other one who received two talents as good and faithful. They went to work. They took initiative. Employers are always concerned about what is called employee engagement. Employee engagement. I heard several different sources quoted some studies that supposedly show that 7 out of 10 employees are not really engaged in the mission or the work of their employer. Seems a little bit high to me, but supposedly the way I've heard this explained was, you know, imagine if you're paddling a big canoe with 10 people or rowing a boat with 10 people. And supposedly this research shows that two or three of those people are actively rowing the opposite direction. Only two or three are really paddling hard in the direction you're supposed to go. But about half the people are just kind of passively sitting there. Have you ever been in a boat and rowed a boat? You know, if you're with other people, somebody's got to be pulling that water, but it's easy for some people just to kind of, you know, fake it. And apparently that's what a lot of our employees are doing, just kind of going along, passively going along. I hope no Christians are living like that and working like that or not working like that. The Lord wants you to be actively engaged in whatever you're doing. If you're a student, don't be like the student who says, oh, I'm never going to use this. I don't need to learn this. Don't be like an unnamed high school student who in 1978 was in a typing class, before there were personal computers, who said, typing? I'm never going to learn. I don't need to learn how to type. I'm not going to be a secretary. Don't be like that person. Don't be that employee who was always the first out the door. You're supposed to be there till 5, you're looking at your watch. 5 o'clock, out the door. Don't be that guy, okay? Show some initiative. Contribute to whatever you're doing. So the second aspect we see here, the second point, lesson we can learn here is excessive security. Too focused on security versus service. What did he do? What did this man do? Verse 18, the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. There was virtually no chance then that this money would be stolen. It would not be lost. It would be kept safe. It would also not earn one penny of interest. Notice in verse 19, it says here that after a long time, the master of the servants returned. So this was a long trip. And we can assume the master, it wasn't like, I'll see you tomorrow. No, he's going away for a while, and he entrusts his wealth to these people. And the guy who he gave one talent to, who was a significant amount of money, what did he do? He dug a hole and stuck it in the ground. Yes, he was guaranteeing safety, but he was also guaranteeing no reward at all. So you see, serving the Lord occasionally requires some risk. Now, of course, like many things in life, it's sort of on a scale. You know, so on the one hand, on the far extreme over here, you have extreme safety, security, don't take a risk. On the other extreme, you might be wild and crazy, make a lot of mistakes and just go for it all the time and really get in trouble and maybe hurt yourself. I'm not saying we should always be like this. But wherever you're at on this scale, consider this story, and maybe you need to move a little bit this way. Maybe you need move a little away from being super secure and careful and burying your talents because you're afraid to take any kind of risk. Maybe the Lord is challenging you to move a little toward the risky side of life and take a risk for the Lord. Maybe it's in relationships. I had a friend recently tell me, he said, you know, honestly, a couple of years ago, Don, you made a comment to me and it kind of hurt a little bit. That was risky for that friend to say that. I'm glad he said it to me. Maybe you're in a relationship that just doesn't feel right. There's some tension there. There's something wrong. Take a risk. Take a risk and just approach that person and say, is everything okay between us? It's risky. Maybe you feel like you're stuck in the wrong career. You're unhappy. You get up every morning and you're like, ugh. I got to go to work. Maybe it's time for you to take a risk and try something completely different. Maybe you're avoiding talking about something with someone. You don't want to take a risk with your spouse. Maybe you should approach him or her. Maybe you should approach your care group leader and bring up that topic that you're just afraid to talk about. Your shepherding elder, your friend. Take a risk. Just blurt it out. Is that a biblical word, to blurt? Well, what is in the Bible is Jesus was, he told this story, and he was very seriously showing us that we can't just bury our talents in the ground, that we should take a risk for the Lord. Third element of this story is this man was fearful versus faithful. Look at verse 25. What did he say? So I was afraid. I was afraid. You know, fear is not always a bad thing. We have natural fears that keep us out of various dangerous situations, keep us from going too far on that crazy, risky side. So fear isn't always bad, and as somebody pointed out in the Exploring Crossroads class last Sunday, you have to have some fear. Without fear, there's no opportunity to overcome fear, and therefore you would never have any courage. By definition, a courageous act is something that overcomes your fear, so you have to have some fear, otherwise it wouldn't make any sense. You could never do anything courageous. So certainly fear is a part of life. It's not always bad, but in this case, clearly, Jesus is telling us this was a major problem for this person. Verse 25, I was afraid, and that drove him to bury his talent in the ground. And of course, biblically, the antidote to fear is what? The antidote to fear is faith. Here we have some positive examples of the servants. The story is mostly focused on the one who messed up and buried his talent. But for the other servants, what does Jesus say? The man said, well done, good and what? Faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. But of course, for faith to have any meaning at all, it must be exercised. See, faith is just a concept. Faith is not a thing. Faith has to be exercised. You have to actually take a step of faith. You have to do something in order for faith to be faith, in order for faith to mean anything. And there are many, many examples in the Bible of men and women who stepped out in faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the great hall of faith. The writer to the Hebrews begins chapter 11 this way. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And he goes on to say, by faith Abel did this, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, and by faith Abraham. Wait a minute, Abraham? Abraham messed up big time. Abraham, remember Abraham when he had to leave the land of Canaan and go down into Egypt and was going into Egypt with his wife Sarah, and he began to be afraid. and said, "Oh no, maybe they might kill me and take you, Sarah, as a wife. So I tell you what, let's just tell them you're my sister." Abraham did that. Yet Abraham, in the New Testament, is still lifted up as a great man of faith because he was a great man of faith. Why? Because he did something. Because he stepped out in faith, literally. We can read about that in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read just the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12 about Abraham, who in those days was called Abram. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Verse 4, "So Abram left, as the Lord had told him." Can you imagine? Just going where the Lord tells you to go, not even knowing where he was going. Abraham stepped out in faith. He exercised his faith. Even though he must have been scared, he overcame that fear by faith. He took a risk by faith. If you remember nothing else from this message and what the Lord is teaching us here with the use of this story, this parable, is that we should step out, we should take a risk for God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a risk by faith. This past Thursday, I was away studying and preparing my sermon, and I was at a place where you really got to go out of your way to try to get cell phone reception, so it's a good place to go to study and pray and prepare sermons and so forth. But then at one point on Thursday, I thought, you know, I better just check messages. So I turned on my phone and went and found a signal. And my phone blew up with all the messages that came in. Got a few text messages, and then I checked email, and got a message from our realtor, Bill Burke. We're very grateful to have a realtor as he helps us search for a place of our own. You know, our first strategic goal is to identify a place, identify a new home base. But there was a message from Bill, and then I checked my email, and there were several messages that were generated by a message from our facility search task force leader, Chuck Asadorian. And the gist of this was, hey, we've got an opportunity, and we might have to act on this really quickly. You see, about a month ago, the elders and our wives, we got away on a retreat. And really the main issue that came out of that retreat was a bit of a surprise. It was that we were absolutely convinced and adamant that we need to find another place to worship soon. I mean, even as we pursue our first goal to get a place of our own, that's going to take some time, financing and permits and who knows what else. But I mean, like right now, we need to find another place to worship. So our facility search team has been working on that. Our realtor has been working on that. And then soon after we came back from that Labor Day retreat, we heard, hey, there's a church up on Cardinal Drive, not too far from here, right in the middle of the area where we're looking, near here. They just built a new facility, and they've got their old facility, and it might be available to rent. Might be. And then we heard, well, it won't be available till January. And then all of a sudden on Thursday, hey, we better act quickly. We better do something right away. So what do you think my reaction was? Excitement, yes, but a little bit of fear. I'm just assuming it'll cost more than our budget would allow right now. So there I am, preparing a sermon from a story that is teaching us to take a risk, to step out in faith and to guard against that natural fear that we all have. Lord, why are you messing with me like this? Now, let me name off as many qualifiers as I can think of. It might be poor stewardship. It might be way more than we should pay. Might be. The Lord might have even a better place for us. Maybe. But maybe not. So we threw together as quickly as we could some ministry leaders and whatever elders and deacons were in town, and went and saw the place yesterday. And now Tuesday night, we're going to have to make a decision on this. I think anyway. I mean, apparently it went from January to we need a decision right now. So it's a little bit scary. But God is faithful, and he will guide us, even as your pastor is a little bit scared, because I know that whatever opportunities we have, we cannot bury those in the ground, but we've got to step out in faith. We've got to take a risk. Maybe as a congregation, but also as individually, you yourselves need to consider what this means for you. Are you burying your talent in the ground, whatever opportunities the Lord gives you? Take a risk. Step out in faith. Do something for the Lord. And this meal we're about to celebrate actually serves to strengthen our faith. Because as we take the bread and the fruit of the vine, the juice or wine, we remember that this represents Jesus, a real person who actually gave his body for us and shed his blood for us. And by that, our faith is strengthened. So I want to ask those who are helping serve, would you come forward now and I will pray over these elements. We'll distribute these and our faith will be strengthened. And may our faith be strengthened to the point where we do not live in fear, but we step out in faith and take a risk for our great God. Would you pray with me? Father, your son Jesus said to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." Lord, would you strengthen our faith through this meal? Would you help us, both individually and collectively, to take a risk, to step out in faith, whatever it might be for us, Lord. Help us not to bury our treasures, our talents, whatever they might be. Help us to use these for your glory. And Lord, please strengthen us now as we take this meal together, representing the very body and blood of your son Jesus, who died for us, who was resurrected from the grave, and is at your right hand right now, interceding for us. How we thank you for him and pray in his name. Amen.